Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 26 to 61. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
Well, if you're visiting us this morning, very good to have you with us. Or if you're new to us, it's very good to have you with us as well. And you have doubtless picked up from Phil that we are, as a church, a community in mourning. We've lost one of our sons as a church community, young man Toby Saville, and his wife Millie killed in that accident last week in Greece. Toby grew up here in the church, came through up all the ministries here, family very plugged in here, had gone off to university to study, was teaching and was looking to head into Christian ministry. And we feel the loss very, very deeply. We feel it with Ted and Rebecca. We feel it with Toby, with Jacob, Katya and Rosie. And we feel it, of course, very deeply for Millie's family. But in the midst of this devastating grief, and it is a devastating grief, we have hope. We have a sure hope that Toby and Millie are now with Jesus Christ and that we will see them at the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And not only that, we can be confident that our universe is governed by a loving, wise God who can be trusted even when things seem very, very bleak. And the reason for that hope, the reason for that confidence, those reasons are all rooted in the events of that first Easter weekend, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to go back to that weekend. Today we're going to consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Sunday we will consider his resurrection. We're going to listen to Matthew and see what he has to teach us as we go back, as we think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray now as we come to that account. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy towards us. We thank you for the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would give each and every one of us a deeper understanding of the death of Jesus. To the youngest who is listening in now, would you help them to hear? To the oldest amongst us, would you help them to hear? That we might deepen in our trust of him and obey him in the power of the Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, do please have Matthew 27 open in front of you. And imagine for a moment that you could listen in to the conversation in one of the homes of one of the soldiers who had been involved in the execution of Jesus. How would you have expected that conversation to have gone as he'd hung up his cloak that evening and sat down to have his dinner? His wife will have asked him, well, what sort of day did you have today? What sort of Friday was it for you? Well, it's actually been quite a day today. She might have persevered in her questioning, well, who did you execute today then? Well, a couple of those guys that we were due to do this week. But we also did this at short notice. A man from Nazareth. Well, what happens? Well, actually, I'm quite shaken by what I've seen today. And he starts to tell the story. He'd start, I think, by telling her that he had never seen a prisoner mocked and insulted like he had seen this man mocked and insulted. And she might ask, well, what were they saying about him? Well, basically, that he was a complete loser. You see, Matthew gives us, as the other gospel writers do, this description of the crucifixion. And one of the standout features of this description is the mocking that Jesus Christ endures. The Roman soldiers had certainly heard some big claims about him. Now, of course, when people make big claims, and it all goes wrong, they might be treated with compassion, but very often people are mocked. And Jesus had made big claims, and his enemies were absolutely delighted at his failure. If I can give you a trivial parallel. Back in 1978, Scotland qualified for the World Cup. 1978, World Cup was in Argentina. Ali McLeod was the manager. And they sang a song. Many of you will remember it from that generation. We're on the march with Ali's army. We're going to the Argentine. We'll really shake them up when we win the World Cup. Because Scotland is the greatest football team. They didn't make it out of the group stages. Peru and Iran saw to that. Big claims and then lost. South of the border, some may just have been amused by that. The big claim come to nothing. But here we are in a lot more serious territory. And we see, don't we, Jesus Christ being mocked. If you've got the Bible there in front of you, the titles, the headings of a kind of paragraphs, I think do capture it there in just above verse 27. The soldiers mock Jesus. And our next heading is there on our Bibles is the crucifixion of Jesus. I think you could equally well entitle that, Everyone Else Mocks Jesus. And the mocking comes in two kind of lines of attack. The first comes from the soldiers who mock Jesus because of his claims to be a king. Pilate had asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is as you say." And so he's handed over as some sort of king to the crucifixion squad, to the soldiers. And they just take it out of him. As Phil read it too, as they gather round him, they strip him, they put a robe on him, a crown of thorns, and they bow before him, laughing at him, "Hail, King of the Jews." What a loser. They whack him over the head with sticks. And having mocked him, Matthew tells us, the word mock comes again there in verse 31, they take him out to be crucified, and they offer him a drink. Some see this as him being offered some sort of analgesia to help him with the pain, that at last they're showing some compassion. I don't think so. I think this is part of the mocking. It's gall, it's bitter. Jesus, like a drink, here you go, and then you taste it, it's absolutely foul. And then for good measure, the sign is up above him, King of the Jews, laughing at him, and I think Pilate is laughing at the Jewish people. Here's your king. They are mocking a man they see as a complete loser, having made these claims. Everyone else joins in mocking this failure. The soldiers are mocking a failed king. Well, everyone else joins in. Look at verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests and the teacher of the law and the elders mocked him. Verse 44, in the same way the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The theme of the mocking from the Roman soldiers is he's a failed king, while the rest seem to be primarily mocking him as a failed savior. They throw back some of the great spiritual claims that he had made about the temple and the rebuilding that he was going to do. They mock him and say, I mean, just take any of the examples there. In verse 40, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. You are the failed holy man, the failed powerful man. You are the failed savior. And as we look at this scene, it looks like he's even, in some senses, failed in his relationship with God. As that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? If all we knew about Jesus from antiquity were verses 27 to 50, if this all we knew, if this was the only document, this kind of little section had come down to us through history about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, we would say there was a man called Jesus who was a failure, who'd lost. We could see from these few verses that in some way he claimed to be a king, he claimed to do some great spiritual things. But we could see from these few verses that the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders and the people at large thought he was nothing and had him crucified and got rid of him, and that was that. Not the first person in history to make claims, not the last one, but just dismissed as a failure. Laughed at him all the way to death. A pitiful king and an ineffective savior. But is he? Is he? Have the crowds got it right? Is he a loser and those who follow him actually attach themselves to a loser? Is he a failure? Well, of course, you will know if you are familiar with Christian things that there is another way of looking at what is going on here as this man goes to his death. What is that other way of looking? What is the other way of looking at this story and having an understanding of what could be happening rather than seeing him as a failure? Well, actually, if we read the rest of Matthew's gospel, we know that he is in fact a king. He is God's king. He is God with us. And the very point at which he's being mocked for us about not being able to save, he is in fact doing his great saving work. All the miracles and words that we've seen before this section in Matthew point to him being God's great king with his great miracles. And this king in love, as we've been told, knew he had to die, knew he had to be a sacrifice, which is why he allowed himself to be crucified. Verse 42, all of these verses are dripping with irony. So is verse 42. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. The reason he was not saving himself, of course, was so that he would save others. The whole point of the cross was to win salvation, to deal with sins, that we might have forgiveness and new life. He wasn't being abandoned by God because he'd failed. He was being abandoned by God because he was the faithful son who, as he cried out in being forsaken, was crying out to God because he had been abandoned. He was taking the wrath of God upon himself, as had been prophesied about him, as he was doing in obedience to the Father. What we see at the cross is not a fake king who is powerless to save and beaten down and beaten away. We see a powerful king dying for us, giving his life for our salvation. And the big question comes, what would it take for us to believe that Jesus is the true King and Savior and not a loser? You've got all these people laughing at him, the failed king, the failed savior. We've seen Matthew say that actually he is the king who has come to save. What would it take us to persuade us that he really is the true king? What would it take? Well, the religious leaders, have a mocking challenge for him in verse 42. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Let's see you rescued from this situation. Let's see you get out of this situation, he says, and we'll believe in you. That's an interesting challenge and test to put to this situation. What would it take to persuade us that he really is the saving king? Well, as he dies, of course, big things start to happen. Even as he's dying, an unusual darkness has come over the lands. And as he dies, verse 51, we are told that the temple curtain is ripped in two, signaling something major is happening as this man dies. Access to God, I think, is the main thing that has been communicated there. There is now free access because of the death of this man. That is not the only thing that happens. Matthew here records for us that there is an earthquake there down in those verses if you want to check it out. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs broke open. At the point of death, there's this earthquake. And the dead would subsequently rise. And on a couple of days later, on the Sunday morning, the tomb would be empty. Is this man a loser? Or is he achieving God's great salvation by breaking open the temple so that men and women can go to God's presence? The breaking open of tombs, of people who would then be resurrected in those bizarre, I think, appearances that would happen in Jerusalem. And what would happen to himself, to Jesus himself, on that Sunday morning? A failure as a king? Or is this man a success in his great work of salvation? Well, what do the executioners actually make of it? What did they say when they got home to their families that evening? Have a look over at verse 54. The centurion had watched. They had seen the way Jesus Christ died. They had heard his cry. They had seen the dignity. They knew he was innocent. They heard and saw the earthquake. They got some report about what had happened in the temple. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God. Of God's." He'll have gone home that night shaken, saying to his wife, "That man was the Son of God." Now, we don't know exactly what the centurion understood about it, but he knew he had seen something stunning and that man was something very special. The Son of God's. They went home awestruck by what they had seen that day. Well, where does this leave us? Well, Jesus is God's King who came to save. to deal with our sin problem, the sin that separates us from God, and to rise again that we might be raised to life. And if we trust in him, see who he really is and put our trust in him, then we are guaranteed forgiveness of sins and resurrection life. And it is because of this king's successful work, his death for our sins, dealing with our sin problem, and his glorious resurrection, which means that Toby and Millie, who trusted in him, knowing that he died for them, have had their sins forgiven, have been accepted into the presence of Christ, and will enjoy resurrection life. Many may mock Jesus Christ and those who follow him. Many may dismiss Jesus Christ and think it all looks pathetic, it all looks untrue, it can't be believed, I don't want to follow that sort of king. Many may reject, but all the evidence, all the truth is with Jesus Christ as being the king who came to save. And those that put their trust in him will enjoy the benefits of that death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins and new life. And Toby and Millie were doing that and wanted to proclaim that with their lives. And the simple question this morning is, have you received this life? Have you personally received this life? I particularly want to speak to the young people. I'm glad that everyone is in. Toby and Millie remind us that we do not know the hour that our lives will be taken from us. We do not know whether we will see it to the end of our lives, to the end of this day. It does not matter how young or old you are, at any stage, that can be it with regards to this life. And there's only one question: are you ready to meet God? It is the only thing that matters in the end. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? And Jesus Christ died upon the cross to take our sins and rose again. There is only one way, only one way to spend eternity with God, and that is by trusting in Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive your sins, to give you new life, and to come under his holy and good rule for your life. I beg you to do that now. And for everyone, that is simply true. If you're older than 25, who knows when it would be your turn? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Get right with God now by crying out to him, confessing your sins, turning from your sins, and asking for mercy. And for many of you, you will already have trusted in him. This morning, I just urge you to rejoice in Jesus' death and resurrection. He was no failure. He was no loser. He is our King, our Savior, our Lord. And this message may be mocked. It may be derided. Our Messiah was mocked. Our message may be looked down on and pushed away. But it is true and it is powerful. And by the way, his approach, his gentleness, his non-retaliation, his grace, his kindness teach us and model to us how to respond to the mockers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and that you are our great saving King. We thank you for your great work on the cross. We look forward to your return in glory. We pray that each and every one of us would trust in you and live for you, live to serve you and to make you known. Fill our hearts this morning with a fresh confidence in the success of your work, that you are the King who has definitively dealt with our sin and has dealt with our death. And we thank you for the confidence that gives us to live and to live for you. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we continue to rejoice in Christ's death for us. Standing, let's close in prayer. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.